afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, then you can be a participant in it. You only need a telephone. If you don't have a telephone, you're simply locked out of this conversation during this hour. But if you have a telephone and you've got a question about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to ask, or maybe a difference of opinion, always welcome here. There's no reason why my opinion should be the only one expressed. I'm not infallible. So if you see something more clearly than I do, feel free to call, balance comment, bring correction as necessary, and we will be glad to hear from you. I am today, I'll give the phone number, then I need to tell you something. The number, if you want to call, is 1-800-438-5090. I see I need to give that out because no one has called yet. Our lines are open. So here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you've been listening this week, you know that I've been broadcasting not from home in California, but from a remote location in Hawaii, where I'm teaching for Youth of the Mission, and I'm not using the kind of internet hookup I usually use for my remote broadcast. And the result is I'm using a cellular connection, which is slower. And if you've been listening this week, you've noticed, I'm sure, the awkward gap sometimes. I mean, there's a delay on the transmission. I hope that will not deter anyone or discourage anyone from calling in, because we can still have a conversation. But I just tell you in advance, there may be some times where it sounds kind of strange, because I'll start talking and you're already talking. I didn't know you were talking and you didn't know I was talking, and so forth, because there's that little delay and it does throw things off a bit. But if you'd like to be on the program, if you'd like to brave the challenges of that 1 second delay or 1 half second delay or whatever it is, I welcome your call. 1-800-438-5090. And one other announcement, that is that this weekend, since today is Friday, I can't announce it again after today. Tomorrow, Saturday night, I have a meeting that happens only once a month in Salinas, California. If you're in Salinas or the area and want to come to our meeting, it's an open Bible discussion in a home. You can find the contact information for it at our website. It's if you've been to the meetings before, you know where they are. You don't have to call, just show up. If you don't know where it is, you can call the number that's at our website and get instructions to our meeting tomorrow night. That meeting is 7 o'clock Saturday night, open Bible discussion. It's for our listeners. You're a listener. That's why you hear me saying this, because you're listening. And therefore, you can participate. And we'd love to meet you if we haven't met you before. Curtis from Halsey, Oregon, is our first caller today. Hi, Curtis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, good afternoon, Stephen. Kind of ran out of time yesterday waiting to talk with you. And I'm kind of glad I kind of jumped in here to the beginning, because you might want to take a little time with this one. I had talked to you before you went to Sweden, but we had a bad phone connection, so I don't think you exactly understood the crux of my question. I'm listening to callers calling, and they're having some struggles and thinking about, well, the end times and the days that we're living in and this sort of thing. And my question for you is, if you could maybe give a little instruction on how a believer can stay really in love with the Lord and kind of protect the seed that's in his life, kind of in response to the warnings that were given to us by Jesus about the cares of this world choking those seeds out, and that the wickedness that can be around us at times can kind of make our love grow cold. So maybe some preventative medicine is what I'm asking for, a little prescription.
Okay, and that's very kind of you to blame my previous misunderstanding on a bad connection rather than on my innate dullness, which could well be why I misunderstood you before. But you want to know how people can, what they can do now to prevent in the future losing their first love. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly, and just kind of losing heart, just being disheartened in their walk and stuff, because, you know, many times we think, I think, if circumstances go well with us, that, oh, God really is blessing us and doing things, and if things are going bad for us, all of a sudden, what have we done wrong? And we get this belief system, and we're up and down in our faith and in our zeal for the Lord. So if you could speak into that, that'd be great.
Sure, sure. And are you going to stay on the line then? Or
No, I'll go ahead and listen on the radio. Yep, thank you.
Okay, that'd be fine. God bless you. Okay, well, first of all, we need to understand when we talk about loving the Lord or having our first love for the Lord and not growing cold or lukewarm or whatever, what we're talking about is a relationship with God, of course, just like you love your husband or your wife, or you don't. It has to do with the quality of your relationship. And if you, now almost everyone loves their husband or their wife when they first get married, which is why they decide to get married. They feel like they're in love. Though in many cases, after a while, they don't feel like they're in love anymore. Now, many have found out when their love for their husband or wife has gone cold, that in fact they can rekindle it. It is possible. I mean, sometimes people go to marriage seminars or counseling or whatever, and they just get smart and start doing the right thing, and they find that they can actually return to their first love for their mate. That the loss of love is not inevitable. It's not predestined. It's a cause and effect sort of a thing. Now, a relationship then with God, when it is what it should be, will be a loving relationship. Now, He always loves you, but you need to make sure you don't ever stop loving Him. And therefore, it has to do with the cultivation of your relationship with God, and in particular, of an appreciative, loving relationship. If what I have found in relationships in general, whether with God or anyone else, is one of the great things that damages relationships is unfulfilled expectations. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And if you have hopes that don't come true, you have expectations that are not met, it tends to, unless you're careful, tends to cause you to become a little bitter toward the person who you think is disappointing your hopes. They have not met your expectations. And almost every relationship that goes bad, at least in part, goes bad because someone expected more from the other party and didn't deliver. And their hopes were deferred. Their expectations were unmet. And therefore, they become a little sick at heart toward them, or maybe a little bitter and resentful. And that happens in people's relationship to God, too. When people become Christians, they have certain expectations. When God does not meet every expectation of theirs, it's harder for them to retain love for Him. I mean, they should anyway, but it's hard. It's hard to love somebody that you think has defaulted on some obligation they had. They promised you this and they didn't give it to you. It's like, can you trust them anymore? You know, do they not love you? Why should you love them anymore? And that's the issue, I think, in many cases. Now, the reason that some people have expectations that from God that He doesn't fulfill is because somebody gave them unrealistic expectations. Usually it's the preacher who evangelized them or somebody who discipled them. Maybe someone told them that every prayer they ask is supposed to come true, or every time they're sick, God's supposed to make them well, or God's supposed to shield them from trials, or Jesus is supposed to come back real soon. And, you know, those kinds of expectations often are disappointed. I know many people, for example, who lost their first love probably because they were told that Jesus was coming back very soon, back in 1970, when I was in the Jesus movement. Certainly our preachers told us Jesus was coming soon, just like some preachers are saying today, 40 years later. And, a lot of people decided they really loved God because He was coming soon. But then He didn't come soon. And they kind of felt like their expectations were not met, and they grew cold, lost their first love. Sometimes they lost their faith altogether. Other people lose their faith because they have trials that they did not expect. Now, see, the whole thing here is you will not have any unfulfilled expectations of God unless you have unrealistic expectations of God. If you really expect God to do what He really said He will do, and you understand properly what He said He will do, He'll never default. You'll never be disappointed. The Bible says those who put their trust in Him will never be ashamed. And I can testify that having walked with God for a little over 50 years now in my life, I've never found God to default on a promise. I have found Him to disappoint my expectations at times when I thought He would do something and He didn't. But once He didn't do it, I looked at it again and realized, wait, He never promised He'd do that. I was assuming that. I was reading that into something that wasn't there. I was presumptuous. God, it's not God's fault. That's mine. So to my mind, the way to keep your first love is to keep a realistic outlook. You know the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom? 5 of them had extra oil for their lamps besides the oil that was in their lamps. And 5 had the oil in their lamps plus extra. Now, entirely apart from the question of what the oil represents, we know that the parable is saying that five of those virgins were prepared for a longer wait than the others were. The ones that didn't bring extra oil just figured on the bridegroom coming in a short time. The ones who brought extra oil knew that he might or might not come in a short time. And if he was going to wait a long time, they're going to be prepared for that. They'd have some extra oil so their lamps don't go out. And that's a mentality that keeps your fire burning, is that if you were anticipating that Jesus might not come back soon, that there might be some times, some hard going between now and then, that you might just have to hang on during boring years of your life when there's no revival going on and nothing very exciting, or even hard years full of hardship. If you weren't thinking that was going to happen, you could easily just say, hey, I'm going to let my lamp go out. I don't love God so much anymore. Or if you're prepared and say, you know, maybe it'll be a long time. Maybe the time between now and the time Jesus comes will be really hard times. After all, he told us they would be. He said, in this world you have tribulation. Why should I think otherwise? Why should I think he lied? He didn't. He told the truth. You see, if you find what Jesus really promised and what he said, you'll find he never lied. And you'll never have your hopes deferred. But if you have unrealistic hopes, your hopes will be deferred and your heart will be sick. This is true in all relationships. With your husband, your wife, your friends, you know, anyone, your employer. If you think they promised something and they didn't deliver, you're going to be upset with them. It's going to hurt the relationship. And I believe when people lose their first love, it's because they feel that what made them love God at first might well have been some unrealistic expectations. And he didn't meet their expectations. So that which inspired their first love left. But if what inspires your love for God is not some unrealistic expectations, in fact, if what inspires your love for God is God himself, you find him lovely. You love the virtue of God. You love the kindness and the generosity of God. You love his righteousness. You love his holiness. Well, you're never going to be disappointed because he's always going to be all those things. In other words, if your love for God is really love for God, not love for some thing you expected him to do for you, then your first love will be, your last love will be there as well. You'll always love him because he's not going to change. You see, there is something more. I want to say this. I've got calls who've been waiting I need to get to. But in terms of this question, how do you keep your love for God? One is that, again, you don't place unreasonable expectations on him, and you love him for who he is. Another is that you bathe your mind with contemplation of things about God that make you love him. Usually these are things about which you should be grateful. If, you know, when husbands and wives stop loving each other, a lot of times it's because they've stopped focusing on all the sacrifices and things that their spouse has done for them over the years. And they focus on the ways that their spouse is disappointing them currently. And their love goes cold. But, you know, if almost every married person can look back at some wonderful things their spouse once did for them, and maybe is still doing for them. It may be that their spouse has kind of fallen behind a little bit in recent years. But there's still a lot of sacrifices that almost every spouse has made for their mate. For my wife. But the main thing I did for my wife is I married her instead of someone else. There were other options. And that when somebody chooses to marry you and devote their life to you and to forsake all the other options in the whole world to be with you, that's quite a compliment to you. Even if they're not the greatest themselves, they are sacrificing their greatest, their whole life, the most they have, to be with you. Now, it may be that they're not really great lovers, great people or whatever, but they've still made a great sacrifice. If they're staying faithful to you, they are doing so in the presence of other options that they're not taking. And then, of course, if beyond that they're doing kind things for you too, or have in the past, reflecting on those things is what generates fondness, what generates love. Now, certainly, if you're focusing on all the ways God has disappointed you because he didn't do what you wanted, your first love is going to be very tenuous. If you are always remembering all his benefits, like David said in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget all of his benefits. I got a feeling that when people lose their first love, they have forgotten all his benefits. They have become unfaithful because they become ungrateful. And as long as you adopt an attitude of gratitude to God, and frankly to anyone else that you should be grateful to, your love for that person will be natural and enduring. When you stop being grateful for what they've done to you and start focusing on other things, then your love is probably going to grow cold. And that's true in every relationship, your relationship with people. It's also true, I believe, in your relationship with God. And that's what I would give as a warning. I hope this time, Curtis, I got it right. Let's talk to Tom from Aurora, Oregon next. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Doing okay. But we have a delay, so the less we interact, the better. Give me a question and we can talk about it.
Question is, Ezekiel, I'm reading Ezekiel in 36 and 37, and I'm wondering about, because it talks in 37, verse 24, it says, my servant David will be a king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. I'm wondering, obviously, Ezekiel's written before Zerubbabel went back and built the temple. And then after that, Herod built the temple. I'm not quite sure what happened to the temple that Zerubbabel built. But I'm curious, is Ezekiel 37 and 36 talking about going back in from captivity, from the Babylonian captivity into Israel? And that's it? Or is it talking about some kind of perpetual prophecy toward Israel that no matter how many times they're ever dispersed from their land, they'll always come back into it? I don't read that, but it, you know, I've heard stuff on it, and it just seems...
Yeah, it's a reasonable question. Let me try to clarify if I can, at least as I understand it.
Okay.
First of all, the historical information that you said you didn't know. You're right. Solomon's temple was the first temple built in Jerusalem, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was rebuilt 70 years later, or less than 70 years later, actually, by Zerubbabel, and was never destroyed again until A.D. 70. Though Zerubbabel's temple was a meager, kind of cheap production, they didn't have all the money that Solomon had when he built his temple. But later on, King Herod, actually, almost within the lifetime of Jesus, spent a lot of money and made Zerubbabel's temple much fancier, added new wings to it, beautified it, decorated it. So it became a very beautiful structure again, as it had been in Solomon's day, but it was Zerubbabel's temple, but it was amplified and remodeled by Herod, but it had not been destroyed in the intermittent time. So that's that. Now, you're asking, Ezekiel, of course, predicts that eventually God will bring back the Jews from their captivity. And this section of Ezekiel is one of those places where he talks about that.
Mm-hmm.
But he also talks about a new covenant and God giving people a new heart,
right,
and a new spirit and so forth, which seems we talk about the new covenant that Jesus brought.
Mm-hmm.
This can be confusing, but it is less confusing if we realize this, that there are certain events in the Old Testament that are seen as a type and a shadow of Jesus and of his kingdom and of his covenant, his new covenant. And one of those events that's a type of it, of course, is the Exodus. We find a lot of references, even in the New Testament, to the Exodus as a type of our salvation, type and a shadow of our salvation. A little less frequently in the New Testament, but plenty of times in the Old Testament, the return of the exiles from Babylon is also a type of salvation in the New Testament. The exiles returning from Babylon and the Jews escaping from Egypt are two instances of the same kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
God's people were in bondage, and God sovereignly brought them out of bondage and to freedom. Now, the Exodus from Egypt and the return from Babylon, therefore, both of them illustrate God's redemptive work toward his people, his deliverance of his people from bondage. And because they do, the prophets of the Old Testament and even the New Testament writers appeal to these things as sort of a picture of what the Messiah will do. And what happens in Ezekiel, and also happens in Jeremiah and Isaiah, you'll find it in their books as well, the prophet will be talking about how God's going to bring the Jews back from Babylon. But in the same context, he'll then kind of lapse into a description of that salvation that will come through the Messiah. they won't always announce that they've lapsed. In fact, sometimes they're kind of talking about both in the same breath.
Yeah.
You know, because one is seen as the prototype of the other. And there's a sense in which you're going to find that in one sense, these prophecies are fulfilled in measure through the Jews coming back from Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
But in another sense, the New Testament takes up these themes and says that this is fulfilled through Christ. And in my opinion, it's not either or. You know, is this talking about the return of the Jews from Babylon, or is this talking about the new covenant and what we experience now in Christ?
Mm-hmm.
It's not one or the other. In a lot of cases, it's both.
Right.
They're both being seen in one view.
So I guess part of this, for me, that I was thinking of is, what about, like, you know, you hear all this talk about the end times in 1948, and certain people will interpret when Jesus said the generation that sees these things will not pass away, and they say that's the generation in 1948 forward that saw Israel become a nation again. So does this kind of a prophecy fit for that coming out of dispersion throughout the world back to Israel in 1948 as well?
Well, there are people who take it that way. I don't. I don't think so. And the reason I don't, I'll give you a very honest reason. I don't think Jesus ever said that the generation that sees Israel come back will be the last days generation.
Right.
Certainly the passage they're referring to is in Matthew 24, where Jesus said, learn a lesson of the fig tree. And all the trees, actually in Luke it says, and all the trees. Matthew doesn't say that, but the parallel. Luke says, learn a lesson from the fig tree and all the trees. You know, when they put out new branches and new leaves appear, you know that the winter is over and the summer is coming. He said, so also when you see all these things come to pass,
mm-hmm.
which is the things he was talking about earlier in the chapter,
right.
then know that it is near, even at the doors. And then he said, this generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. Now, there's no reference in that whole sermon to the nation of Israel. There's simply no reference to Israel there.
Yeah.
There is no reference to Israel becoming a nation. But the reason some people read it in there is because they think the fig tree is an image of Israel. Well, Jesus doesn't say that it is. And in fact, there might be a few of Jesus' parables where a fig tree represented Israel, or at least one parable of Jesus, the fig tree might represent Israel. And of course, when Jesus cursed the fig tree, I think that represented Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But apart from those things, we don't have anything like in the Old. There's nothing in the Old Testament to equate a fig tree with Israel. And in this passage, there certainly isn't, because Jesus doesn't say the generation that sees the fig tree bud
right.
will see all things end. He said no. He said, when you see the fig tree, or for that matter, any tree, putting forth new growth, you know that summer is near.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say that generation that sees a fig tree bud. He
right.
simply makes a complete statement. When you see a tree, a defoliated tree, because the winter has taken all its leaves, when you see them getting their new leaves, you know it's the time of year that summer is coming. And just in that same way, there are ways that you will be able to see that what I'm predicting is coming. Now, he didn't say anything about Israel there.
Mm-hmm.
But then he said, this generation will not pass. Now, if the teachers you're referring to are correct, and if Jesus is saying that the generation that will see a future restoration of Israel is the last generation, then I would have expected Jesus to say, that generation will not pass.
Yeah.
Instead of this generation will not pass, you know, because several times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this generation, and in all the other cases, he means his own generation.
Mm-hmm.
If he wanted to talk about a different generation, let's say one that's going to see something in the future, he should say that generation will not pass. But he doesn't say that.
Right.
He says the same. He uses the same expression as this. And more than that, Jesus says it in unmistakable words in another place in Matthew 16:28, where he says, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Right.
So the expression, this generation will not pass, is essentially equivalent to, some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens. So I think that we have to understand Jesus' words, unless we want to twist them to mean something that there's no evidence that he meant. We have to take his words to mean that the things he predicted there would happen in that generation, while some of them there had not yet died.
Cool. So it's safe.
And he was predicting, therefore, he wasn't predicting his second coming. He was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Right. I agree. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. I won't take any more of your time. I really appreciate you answering that for me, though.
Thank you, Tom. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Kurt, calling from Woodburn, Oregon. We have a line open also for you, if you'd like to be on the air. You don't have to agree with me. In fact, it's more fun when you don't. If you have a different opinion, want a balanced comment, go ahead and give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Kurt, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I appreciate your answer to my question yesterday, but I had the feeling that you were a little bit more liberal than I am. I mean, regarding...
Maybe. What, would you remind me? Would you remind me what we talked about yesterday?
The Song of Solomon.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Now, what is it I said that sounds liberal to you?
Well, I got the sense that, you know, all that's required, you know, for two people to have relations is that they're married, that is, you know, have exchanging vows in a church. And I would say that that's, you know, not really enough for marriage.
Okay, well, it's just, well, I don't think I mentioned anything about exchanging vows in a church. I think when you asked me what the Song of Solomon was about, I said, I think it's about the love between a man and his wife. And I said, therefore, I think it is a celebration of marital love. I don't think the subject of vows in a church came up in that discussion, unless I'm remembering very wrongly. I certainly don't believe that the exchanging of vows is all that makes a marriage.
I didn't mean, you know, the exchanging of vows specifically. I meant generally most Christians today seem to think that that's, you know, all that's required for marriage.
Well, that's all that's required to make a commitment to marriage. But then, of course, what's required for the rest of the marriage is to keep your promises. In other words, when you get married, when you promise that you will cherish and for your spouse and forsake all others and remain faithful to them in sickness and health and for richer poor, you make those vows, and that's all it takes to become married. But to live as a married person requires much more. It means that you actually do those things you said. But I don't remember discussing that issue yesterday.
Well, that's the impression I got.
Okay. Well, actually, see, the impression I had was that you were asking what I thought of Song of Solomon. And I said that some people think it's a story about Jesus and the church. And the Jews actually think it's about God and Israel. But that I said nothing in the Bible tells us that it means either of those two things. All it really pretends to be is a love song between a man and a woman in marriage. And I don't think I developed any theology of marriage in our conversation. I was just telling you that I think that Song of Solomon's about marriage. But I'm curious. Suppose I had said what you said I said. In what way is that more liberal than yourself? I mean, if I said, well, you need to make vows, and that commits you to marriage, that's different than what you believe, and it's more liberal?
Well, yes. I tend to believe that, you know, if I were going to the hospital and I need surgery, I would want someone who actually studied medicine rather than just took the Hippocratic Oath, because, you know, it's a little more serious than just a vow, right?
Right, so where's that go?
Well, what I mean is, I've seen a lot of people today who have gotten married and, you know, not had a clue how to be married, and thus their marriages have ended rather sadly.
Oh, I've seen that too. But I don't really know how that represents a difference between what you and I believe. I think you and I believe the same way about that. What was it you thought I meant? You thought I meant that you just have to take a vow, but you never have to do anything again? On the couch and watch sports?
I just got the impression that, you know, it was sort of, you know, the Song of Solomon didn't really convey this same sense of seriousness that the rest of the Bible seemed to convey.
Well, it sounds to me like Solomon's very serious about his girlfriend or his wife. He's courting and apparently married to eventually here in the song. I don't remember saying anything that made it frivolous. I said it actually elevates the love of a man and a wife to a sanctified level, making it worthy of a whole book of the Bible being about it. I don't know what I might have said that could make you think that I took it really lightly.
Well, I guess I didn't.
Anyway, it sounds Curtis. Yeah, it sounds maybe like we just had a misunderstanding. I hope we've cleared it up.
Okay, I really have to go to work right now. Bye.
All right, so do I. God bless. Bye now. And I'm going to go to work by talking to Roger from Albany, Oregon next. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. The two beasts in Revelation 14, one with 10 horns, the other with 2 horns. I would like your view on who or what those are, and I'll take your answer on the radio. Can you hear me?
Okay, Roger. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Yes, I can. All right. The two beasts in Revelation 13, one comes from the sea. It has 7 heads and 10 horns and some other remarkable features. Those are the main ones that make it unusual. Most beasts don't have 7 heads and do not have 10 horns. It comes out of the sea, and then a second beast comes out of the land, and it has 2 horns like a lamb, but a mouth like a dragon. Now, of course, we have to understand, and I think everyone does, that this is symbolically describing something that's not really an animal. Most people today seem to think it represents a person, a man. That is the first beast, and the second one, too. I guess the common view, what we could call the dispensational view, holds that each of these two beasts represent 2 actual men. That the first beast is a man they call the Antichrist, and the second beast is a man they call the false prophet. And they believe, those who take this view, that these are 2 men that will become prominent in geopolitics in the end times, during an expected tribulation period, that the beast will be a world dictator, sort of along the lines of Adolf Hitler, but with less resistance and more universal controls, maybe more like Big Brother in the novel 1984, and that the false prophet will be some kind of a religious leader who will give his allegiance and require all people under his religious influence to give their allegiance to this dictator. And even he'll have some supernatural powers, because the false prophet will make an image of the dictator and give him life and will command everyone to worship that image. And, of course, on this view, the dictator will require everybody to take some kind of a mark on their hand or on their forehead, which will replace monetary transactions when it comes to buying and selling. And if you don't have the mark, you can't participate in the economy. That's the common view. It's a view that I don't know why anyone should think it's the correct view. Now, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why I don't know why they would do so. It seems to me the only reason anyone would take that view is because someone told them that's what it means. And I guess they couldn't think of any better thing, so they just accepted that. And then they stopped thinking about what it might mean. But if you actually come to the passage without any presuppositions, you'll find that the first beast is not really very original in Revelation. It's got the mouth of a lion. It's got the feet of a bear. It's got the body of a leopard. It's got 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, that's not very original, and it comes out of the sea. In the scriptures, in Daniel saw 4 beasts, and they came out of the sea also, just like this one did. And one of them was like a lion, and one was like a bear, and one was like a leopard, and one of them had 10 horns. And so we see all these 4 beasts kind of mixed together in one image in this symbolic drama in Revelation. This beast thing comes up and persecutes the Christians, kills the Christians insofar as he can get a hold of them, and wins the admiration and worship of all those who are not Christians and seeks to control the lives of people in a way that God wants to control their lives. He seems to replace God in the lives of his worshipers. Now, that this beast would be a person seems like a very strange suggestion once you get out from under the popular teaching that told you that it was a person. Because after all, the imagery is taken from Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, there were four beasts, and they're all mixed together into one here. But the beasts in Daniel were not persons. The beasts were political empires. The first beast, the lion, was the Empire of Babylon. The second one was the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one was the Grecian Empire. The fourth one was the Roman Empire. These beasts, a beast is not an image for a person, not in Daniel, and presumably not in Revelation either. A beast is an image that represents a political entity, a political empire of some kind. Now, by mixing all four of these beasts of Daniel together into one composite drawing in Revelation 13, we have every reason to believe that this composite also is a political entity, but not necessarily a man any more than the four beasts of Daniel were men. What is this beast, though? Well, the early Christians thought it was the Roman Empire. And they may have been right. But Irenaeus, for example, believed it was the Roman Empire. There are some people, especially medieval Christians and also Christians during the Reformation, who thought the beast represents the Roman Catholic Church, which is something of a political empire, too. But not a person. But it's a political influence, which the Reformers viewed as an antichrist against the true gospel. So there's been these different views. Some thought the beast is the Roman Empire. Some thought it was the Roman Catholic Church. But almost everybody knew it wasn't just a man. The idea that it's a man arose kind of late in history, and it's not even the most sensible suggestion. You asked what I think. In my opinion, the beast is a combination of all of Daniel's beasts because it represents not just one entity, but all entities that are political powers that persecute God's people. Just like the Babylonians persecuted the Jews and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. So this beast persecutes the saints, but it's a combination of all of them. It's like the imagery from each of them is combined into one super beast, as it were, which makes it, to my mind, represent any government at any time that represents this beast phenomenon. Now, the view I take on this is what's sometimes called the idealist view. I don't take the idealist view of everything in Revelation. I take actually a preterist view of much of it. But in this case, I think the idealist view makes more sense scripturally. Now, I do think that in John's day, to his readers, he identified the beast in terms that would remind them of the Roman Empire and of Nero in particular. But that doesn't mean that Nero and the Roman Empire exhaust the meaning of the beast. It's just that Nero and the Roman Empire were the beast of that day. But the beast, I think, is more than just the Roman Empire, or else it would just be the ten-horned beast. It wouldn't include the leopard and the bear and the lion from Daniel. It would just be, it'd be the fourth beast of Daniel, not all of them put together. And so my thought is that the beast in Revelation represents a phenomenon that is true, in a sense, at all times in various places. The communist regimes that persecuted the church, that they were the beast to the people who were persecuted by them, the Christians who were persecuted. Of course, Nazis persecuting both Christians and Jews and others were a beast of sorts insofar as they persecuted the saints. Even the Roman Catholic Church at some times in its history, with the Inquisitions and the tortures and so forth of Christians, they were a beast also. There are beasts around today, too. America might become one of them for all we know. But the point is, I think the beast is not just one person, not even one government, but it represents, it's a symbolic vision, of course. It represents the idea that there are governments. Actually, the dragon himself is dressed up as the beast, and they are the political embodiments of the devil and the political instruments that he uses to persecute the kingdom of God. Second beast is a religious institution. Now, it has two horns like a lamb, we're told, which reminds us of Jesus, who's the lamb in Revelation. Therefore, we might say it has the appearance of Christianity, or it may, in some senses, it it has some resemblance to true religion or following of Christ. But it has a mouth like a dragon, and the dragon in it's a mouthpiece of Satan. Its words are from the devil, but it has the appearance of being a sheep. Remember, Jesus talked about false prophets coming to you as wolves wearing sheep's clothing. He says they have sheep's clothing. They look like sheep on the outside, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. There's something different inside. I remember Aesop's fables, where Aesop told of a donkey that found the skin of a dead lion. He somehow managed to throw it over himself and walked around, and all the other animals thought he was a lion. He got a lot of respect. In fact, he started to respect himself pretty much. He started thinking he was a lion. He decided to let out a roar to impress everyone. Instead, he went hee-haw, and everyone knew he was not a lion anymore. He dressed like one. He looked like one. But what came out of his mouth made it clear what he really was. And the false prophet looks kind of like a sheep. It's got horns like the lamb does, but it talks like the devil. And therefore, it is really a mouthpiece of Satan disguised as religion. And I believe that just as the first beast does not represent any one man or any kingdom, I believe that the second beast similarly doesn't represent just one man or just one religion. But as the first beast, I believe, represents all political systems that Satan uses to pursue the church, I think the second beast represents all false religions that are the mouthpiece of Satan, though they represent themselves as sheep-like. I mean, not to just pick on the Muslims, because there's a lot of religions that I would say similar things about, but you hear an awful lot today about how Islam is a religion of peace. That certainly is an attempt to put a lambskin on a wolf, if there ever was one. The religion of Islam is a very violent, conquering religion, bloodthirsty religion. Now, some might say, well, Christianity's done its share of bloodthirstiness, too. Who are you to speak? Well, Christianity... But I don't belong to Christianity, I belong to Christ. Christianity is an institution of man. Belonging to Christ means you follow him, and those who follow Jesus have never done those things. Following Jesus would prevent you from, you would not only look like a lamb, you'll act like a lamb. But, you know, some religions, they claim to be interested in peace, but you look at their history and they're just full of bloodshed. And you know what? Their bloodshed is entirely consistent with the teaching of their founder. So it's not sort of an aberration of people who simply claim to be religious but are running astray. Some religions actually advocate evil, but they do so with the pretense of being sheep. And I think that any religion that the devil uses is a local current manifestation of the second beast. That's called the idealist view, and that's the view I think probably makes most sense biblically. Of those two beasts. Let's talk to Hugo calling from Salinas, California next. Hi, Hugo.
Hello, brother. God bless you. Can you hear
Thank
me?
Thank you.
Brother?
There's a delay. I hear you a second after you speak, so wait for me.
Okay. I want to make sure it's the...
I mean, wait for my response. Go ahead and speak. Go ahead and speak, yes. I'll hear you eventually.
Okay, brother, God bless you, and I'm listening to you when I can, and I got a really interesting question for myself, for my life I'm going through. I've been divorced 20 years ago before I was a new Christian, a Christian. So after I am a Christian, I knew this person, but she is still married because this person, his husband, her husband, liver, you know, and she's still married. But my main question is, after I am a newborn, can I get married again?
Well, let me see if I understand what's transpired already. You were married before, or this woman was married before, or both?
I'm interested in myself right now, believe me. I knew this person, but my question is, after I'm a newborn, can I get married again? Because I was married before, 20 years ago, and 4 years after I get divorced myself.
Okay.
You know, after I get divorced myself, I give my life to Jesus. I'm a newborn Christian. Can I marry again?
Okay. The reason I was asking for more specifics is because my answer to your question has got to be, it's got to presuppose something a little different than what you're presupposing. Your question suggests that since you're a Christian, that might change your obligation to your ex-wife. I think you might be free to remarry, depending on the circumstance. That's why I need to ask some questions. But it's not because you became a Christian. Think of it this way. When you marry somebody, you make a contract. You make a covenant. You make a promise. And therefore, of course, it's a matter of being honest that you keep your promise and you keep your contract. Now, if when you're not a Christian, you break a contract, when you become a Christian, does that mean that you became free from your contract? Put it another way. Suppose you bought a new car and you put a down payment on and you're now obligated to pay for 5 years on this new car. And you're not a Christian. So you buy this car and you pay for about a year on it. Then you become a Christian. Would you say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm a new creation, I don't have to keep that contract. I don't have to pay for this car. Well, of course not. Now that you're a Christian, it's even more important that you keep your word. Because, Christianity isn't about letting you go free from your obligations. Christianity is about making you a Christ-like person. And one of the things that's Christ-like is keeping your promises. Jesus keeps his. You should keep yours. So, in a sense, if you owe it to your wife to keep promises to her, that doesn't change when you get saved. In fact, if anything, it's more an obligation to keep your promises. But there's another factor I need to get in here. And that is, when you divorced your wife, it may be that you did the wrong thing. But the question I would have is, what did your wife do after that? And the reason I ask you that is because if your wife is still faithful to you, in other words, if you were an adulterer and you left her and divorced her and you were wrong, and she has been right, she has been faithful, she has not broken her covenant to you, then I think that you still owe it to her to keep your covenant to her, whether you're a Christian or not. But especially since you're a Christian, you should not be a covenant breaker. But on the other hand, if your ex-wife has gone on with her life, she's dated other men, maybe she married another man, it's clear she's not waiting for you. She's not expecting anything from you anymore. She has released you, as it were, from your promise. In that case, I think you probably are free to get married, although you should still, if you sinned against your wife, even if you are free to get married, you should certainly go back and repent to her for the sin against her and repent to God. Because just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that what you did was not horrible. It's certainly horrible to leave your wife if she's faithful to you. And so as a Christian now, of course, I don't know the circumstances of your divorce. Maybe she was unfaithful. If so, then it's a different story than I'm telling right now. But if she was faithful and you divorced her, that was a horrible crime against her. You need to, of course, repent before God, repent to her. And then if she has already gone on with her life and is married to someone else, I think you're free to remarry.
Thank you, brother. She got married after. Actually, before I was Christian, she got married again. She hurt me a lot and, I was in that situation, so I give my life to the Lord. And actually, I want to be honest with you, brother. I don't want to get married. I want to serve the Lord. But it is hard for me.
Yeah.
I don't know. I want to listen to whatever God said through Paul. Say, God's called you like that. Just keep it like that. But, I've been calling to preach. I'm a preacher. And I said, I need a woman, but I need a wife, not a woman. And I say, God, can I marry again? I've been reading the Bible and it said clearly, if you get divorced, if you get with somebody else and, you're going to gonna commit adultery. And I don't want to do that. And I think you really answered my question.
Right.
After we get divorced, she get married again, and then after she get married again, I give my life to the Lord. Somebody, give me the word, so I accept Jesus. And after, she was married, I've been talking with her about God, about Jesus. I ask her for forgiveness. I forgive them. I've been praying for his family, for her family, and but. Yeah, I think you answered my question, brother. And I really appreciate it, and God bless you.
Well,
and you
well brother, it sounds
me.
Good.
Yeah, you really inspired me to be a man of God.
It sounds...
Yes.
Yeah, I believe that you've covered all the bases. I think you've done the right thing, and I do believe, from what you've told me, that you would be free to remarry. I will give you this warning, though. I'm in the same position as you, by the way. I'm single, and I'm in the ministry, and I'm free to remarry. But I'm, like you, trying to decide, is it better to stay single or is it better to marry? I'm not on the verge of deciding because I don't know anyone I want to marry right now. But, I mean, I'm not planning to get married right now. But I'm in the same situation you're in. But here's the thing. If you're divorced and you get married again, even if it's righteous, even if God says it's okay, you better be prepared for some Christians all your life will say it wasn't okay because different Christians have different views about that. In my view, if you marry a Christian woman, you're completely within your rights given the situation you're in that you've described. But there will always be some who will not accept your ministry because they'll think you're an adulterer. That's just the way that's how they interpret it.
Yeah, but I think I decide, you know, myself, stay like this, unless God tell me, you know, in a strong way, you know, you have to get married to get ministry. But I know you're a God of man. You have the Holy Spirit, and I know God is talking to me right now through you, brother. I believe that, and I keep that on my heart. And, you know, I'm gonna keep that. I'm not going to say, like, you know, listen to some other people or something like that. You're a God of man, and God bless you, brother. Thank you very much.
Hugo, I appreciate hearing from you. God bless you, too.
And I think I'm going to see you tomorrow.
Oh, good. Tomorrow, I look forward brother. To that. And I was going to announce that again. Yeah.
God bless you, brother.
Okay. God bless you, Hugo. I look forward to seeing you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay. Yeah, that I realize that delay on our transmission is a little awkward, but... It's the last delay you'll have to hear for a while. I'll be back in California, hooked up the normal way without these delays, as of Monday's broadcast. And, of course, today's broadcast has reached its end. You can't tell yet, but in about 10 seconds, you're going to hear music that would clue you in, even if I didn't say so. So, given a few seconds remaining, I want to just tell you that if you are listening to me in the Central Coast of California, if you're listening on KKMC, then you're listening in an area where I will be speaking tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. Saturday night, 7 o'clock, I have a meeting. It happens only once a month in Salinas. It's an open discussion on the scripture, questions and answers, whatever. Feel free to come. We'd love to meet you. If you want directions to that meeting, there's a phone number you need to call. Frankly, I don't have it in front of me, but it's at our website. Go to our website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. When you go there, you'll see a link that says announcements. It's like a banner across the top of the page. It says announcements. Click there, and it'll tell you where I'm speaking, including it'll tell you how to find out the location of my meeting tomorrow night. There's a phone number there you can call. I'd love to see you there. And I want to remind all of you, or maybe some of you have never heard it before, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You'll find many resources there and nothing for sale. Hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files of lectures and Bible teaching and so forth. They're all free. Just take them. Until Monday, may God bless you. I hope to see some of you tomorrow. Hope you have a great weekend. Tune again.